G'day everyone. It's great to see you. Please turn back to that first reading, Zechariah 3. It's easy to find right near the end of the Old Testament. There's only one book after it before you get to the New Testament, the Gospels. If you're new with us for the first time, welcome. But we've been working our way through this lesser known part of the Bible, the book of Zechariah. And you really do need to have the Bible in front of you. I've mentioned this one takes a bit more work than your average one, if I can put it that way. So if you need a Bible, put up your hand and one of the people at the back will get one to you, I'm sure. But also, the way I introduced Zechariah a couple of weeks ago is if most of the Bible is classic art, where, you know, it's a painting and you can tell what it is, Zechariah is more like modern art, not in the sense that it's an acquired taste, but more that it's like a Picasso, is what I said. So you look at it, you can tell what it's talking about, but he used lots of images and pictures, so it's a bit different for us. So you do need to have your brain switched on to really get into Zechariah. But I think it's worth it, and I think once you see it, the message is actually gloriously simple. But I'm going to pray as we come to it now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken by your word and you've given us the Bible with all these different types of books, poetry, stories, history, and prophecies like this. And so, Father, as we turn to it now, we pray that you'll help me to teach it clearly and faithfully. But more than anything, we pray that you'll give us hearts and minds to hear it, understand it, and receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start, I'm going to bare my soul to you a little bit. I'm going to share a personal thing, and that is this. The picture's going to come up on the screen if we get there. Thanks, Miriam. One of the most important things on our shopping list every week is that Vanish Oxy Action, and that is because I cannot keep my clothes clean. Victoria gets exasperated with me because if I eat, I drop food on myself. It's just the way it works. And it seems like there is a magnet between things that stain and my shirt, trousers, shoes, anything. I get it everywhere. So that's just the reality. If it's beetroot and it's in it, it's on my shirt. And so there's actually a whole part of my wardrobe of perfectly good clothes that I just can't wear anywhere good because they've got a stain on them that not even the Vanish Oxy Action can remove. My best moment of this was I was going to a really important meeting in town. I was dressed up in my suit, white shirt and tie and that sort of thing. And a friend said, let's have lunch beforehand. And I said, yeah, great. And he said, let's go to this Malaysian place I've been wanting to try, where they have chicken laksa. I don't know if you know chicken laksa, but it's this bright yellow curry soup. And I thought, this is okay, I'll buy a bib. They were selling bibs. That already warns you, doesn't it? But anyway, there I was in my bib. And I managed to get through the entire meal with nothing on my shirt. And then the guy next to me dropped a piece of tofu or something into his and it went splashed that way under the bib all over my shirt. Half an hour before I've got to go to the meeting. And I think I had to go buy a shirt at Meijer and quickly replace. So people must be wondering why it had those creases in the shirt. But anyway, as we turn to Zechariah's fourth vision today, it is like having a vision of me. That's how I felt as I've read this all week, because here is this man standing before the angel of the Lord in dirty clothes, in soiled clothes, in filthy clothes. But this man's filthy clothes are symbolic of something much worse than spilt food or laksa or beetroot. They are symbolic of the fact that this man cannot come into the presence of God because of his sin. He is stained by sin, and so he cannot come into the presence of God. But this is even worse because this man is the high priest of the people of God. And so, you see, two key leaders had come back from Babylon. So remember where we are, we're back in the promised land. The people have come back to Jerusalem, but two key leaders came back with them. One was a guy called Zerubbabel. We'll meet him more next week. He was the governor, a man descended from King David to lead them. But the other man was the high priest, and his name was Joshua. And so this is the man who is meant to represent all of the people of God to God. And so if he isn't clean enough to come into the presence of God, if he can't do that, what hope is there for any of the people? So that's the problem this vision is all about. How can unclean sinners ever hope to come into the presence of the holy God? That's the issue in Zechariah chapter 3. How can unholy sinners ever be clean enough to stand before the Lord? But before we get to the passage and the problem, one of the things I want everyone to see as we study Zechariah, and hopefully you've been seeing this over the first 2 weeks. Remember I said Zechariah is going to take a little more brain power. But what I really want us all to see is how the more you know your Bible, and especially the more you know your Old Testament, the more you actually understand the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible all fits together. So the more you understand the different parts of the Bible, the more each individual part of the Bible comes to life and makes sense to you. That's why I know I'm sometimes a broken record on this. It's why whenever we run our Introduction to the Bible course, I beg with people to do it. And so many people in our church have. Because the more you know the way the whole Bible works, the more each passage comes to life for you and the more you understand it. Well, that's especially the case here. And to really understand what's going on here, you need to go back to the earlier parts of the Bible in books like Exodus and Leviticus, where they taught about the priests and the sacrifices for the Old Testament people of God. Now, you can go read those books later on, but quickly, what is it all about? It was about the fact that God is holy and we are sinners. That's actually basically the story of the whole Old Testament, that God is holy and righteous and we are sinners. And the problem is that sinners like us can't come into the presence of the holy God, or we would face his judgment and we would die. It's like when Isaiah went into the heavenly throne room in a vision, what did he say? He said, "Woe is me." He said, "What am I doing here? I can't be here because I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips." He said, "I'm going to die if I stay here in the presence of God. God is holy and righteous, but we sin. And so there's a problem." And so God said, "Well, I'm going to deal with that problem. I'm going to offer a way you can come before me, which is by offering sacrifices." That's why in the Old Testament there's all these sacrifices of lambs and goats and cows and things like that. The idea is, God says, our sin deserves death and judgment, and so you pay the price. The lamb pays the price on your behalf. That's the point of the sacrifice. And so the person who sinned had to offer a lamb or a bull or whatever it was. But that wasn't enough to make the point. And God said, no, I need to make it even clearer. He said, you can't just waltz in and do that yourself. You can't just rock up to the temple yourself, wander in and offer your sacrifice. No, instead, you need a mediator. You need someone to stand between you and God. You had to hand your lamb over to the priest, and he went into the temple and offered the sacrifice on your behalf. But then, even more than that, and the really big one, God said, actually what you need is the high priest once a year, this was called the Day of Atonement, the high priest once a year would actually go into the most holy place, into the very presence of God in the temple, where God symbolically dwelt, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of all the people. To cover for all the sins they hadn't even realized they'd done, that they'd never even thought they had to bring a sacrifice for. It was like the big day where the high priest went in as the representative of the people. To make that point, that the high priest, though, was holy and special because he was going into the presence of God, that the high priest had to be dressed in all these elaborate clothes that showed that he was different to everyone else, that showed that he was holy. And all that, you can read about this in Leviticus 16 or in Exodus 28. You can read those chapters later. But they had all these things he had to wear. Now, just to give you a couple of examples, he had to wear this coat that had on the shoulder pads on the shoulders, it wasn't like a footballer, more ornamental shoulder pads, and on those were printed all the names of the tribes of Israel. And the point was, it was symbolizing that he was carrying, representing the people of God in to God. The other one was he had a turban he had to wear wrapped around his head. And on the front was a gold medallion that had on it, "Holy to the Lord." It was to make the point, this man is holy. He is allowed to come into the presence of God. See, it was all to show them and to show us, because it's written for our encouragement and knowledge as well. It was all to show them God is holy and sin is serious and that's a problem. It was all to show us you cannot just rock up to the holy God and say, "Oh yeah, sorry about that." You need a mediator. You need a holy mediator who can represent you to God, and only he could pay the price for your sin on your behalf. So if we come back to the high priest, that meant this man had to be totally holy. He had to be totally clean because everything was dependent on him. in every sense. He and his wife, actually, had to be totally clean. If there was even the hint of any immorality for him or his wife, he was gone. That was the end of it. And he had to be ceremonially clean. There were all these rules about he can't touch this, he can't go there, he can't do this. So as an example, if he touched a dead body, all over. Never again could he go into the presence of God because that would make him unclean. And then if he thought he'd done a really good job, just to make the point, before he went in, he had to have this total wash where every finger on every side and every part of his body was washed before he went in. It was so complicated. It was so elaborate. Now, of course, we know no priest could ever be that clean. No priest could ever be that righteous. We know only Jesus is truly holy enough to represent us to our Heavenly Father. I hope you know that. But even so, the priests were meant to aim for perfection because they were set apart to represent the people. Just to understand how serious this is, look at Leviticus chapter 22, verse 9. It'll come up on the screen. God says, they, the priests, must keep my instruction or they will be guilty and die because they profane it. I am the Lord who sets them apart. That's how serious this was. Which brings us now to our passage. That was a long introduction. Now come to our passage, Zechariah chapter 3. And it's the insurmountable problem facing God's people. So remember, here they are. They're back in God's city. God said, you're going to get a temple again. I've given you a priest, this guy Joshua. It's all looking good, everything you need. Then look at verse 1. Then he showed me the high priest, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The picture is of the vision is of a heavenly courtroom, if you like. Satan literally just means the accuser. So it could be he's just saying there was a prosecutor there, you know, like a lawyer there arguing against him. I think it is the devil. It's like in the book of Job, how the devil delights to point our sin out to God. The devil loves to say to God, they can't be with you. How can you love them? They're not good enough for you. So here he is accusing the high priest, Joshua, and sadly, they're not baseless accusations. So again, look at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. He's not commenting on his laundry there. It's a metaphor, and he's not even saying that he's just ceremonially unclean. He's saying, this guy's a sinner. This guy is morally unclean. How can this man mediate for you? How can this man stand between God and his people? So I hope you can see, this is not just a problem for Joshua. This is a problem for all the people of God and the whole world. There is no one who can go into the presence of God and ask for his grace and ask for his mercy. If there's no suitable priest, things are looking very, very bleak. And there's nothing Joshua can do. There's nothing Zechariah can do. There's nothing the people can do. And so God does something about it. Come with me to verses 2-7. I've called it God's astonishing response. Basically, what these verses say is God says, get lost, Satan. That's basically what these verses say. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now, what's he saying there? First of all, do you notice how many of the sayings we use in the English language come from the Bible? And so they've done things on this where nearly every saying either comes from the Bible or Shakespeare in English. But there you go, like 99%. But what's he saying there? He's saying, yes, this man was facing the fire of my judgment. That's what he deserves. But I have snatched him out. I've saved him out of the fires he deserves. And it's not that Joshua is better than Satan said he was. It's not like God says, hey, Satan, no, his sin's not that bad. No, Joshua is a sinner. Joshua is unclean, but God takes the initiative and God says, I'll make him clean. So look again from verse 3. It says, now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you and I will clothe you with festive robes. See what it's saying? It says God takes off the rags of his sin, the rags of his immorality, the rags of his uncleanness, and puts it like in a clean white robe. He dresses him in the new clothes of righteousness. And God doesn't just forgive Joshua. He doesn't just forgive his sin. He doesn't just remove his sin. God then says, now I'm reinstating you to be a priest for my people. Look at verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. See, at first read, we might think, oh, he's giving him some new clothes, but they understood what he was saying. That's that turban that the priest is meant to wear. That's that turban that has holy to the Lord inscribed on a medallion on the front of it. They could see God is saying, once again, you're going to have someone who can represent you to me. Once again, you're going to have someone who can ask for my grace, ask for my mercy, ask for my forgiveness. And so God reinstates Joshua. Notice there he calls on him now to be the holy man he's meant to be. It's like he says, don't get your clothes dirty again, Joshua, if you like. Walk in my ways, God says. But the key line is at the end of verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, I will also grant you access among those who are standing here. That is, I'm going to let you come into my presence. I'm going to let you take a hold of my grace. I'm going to let you represent the people and take a hold of my mercy. Please understand just how amazing this was for God's people. So I think what happens for Christians now, living 2,000 years after Jesus, and people who do trust in Jesus, is we take it for granted. We say, of course I can go into the presence of God. Of course I can call God like we did when we prayed before, my Heavenly Father. Of course I can do that because of Jesus. And we forget just how incredible that is and how little we deserve it. God is saying now to these people, you can come and be right with me again. You can come and receive my mercy again. You can receive my grace again. But if that's all we saw in this vision, there would be a massive problem. I want you to have your thinking caps on. Look at it again. If God just did what we've seen in verses 1 to 7, there would be a massive problem. Can you see what the massive problem would be? The problem is, well, the whole reason you need a priest is God says, I can't just forget your sin. The whole reason you need a priest like Joshua is because God says sin needs to be paid for. God's justice demands that the price be paid for sin. Well, who paid the price for Joshua's sin? You see, where's the due process here? If you watch courtroom dramas, you know, what sort of a holy God says, oh, your sin doesn't matter? If God can just do that, is God just like one of those weak judges who we dislike so much when we read in the newspaper that, oh, he let that guy off with a good behaviour bond despite all he did? How is God fair and just? Why bother with all the temple and the sacrifice and all that sort of stuff if God just says, I don't really care about your sin? That's where the last little part of the vision fits in. Come with me. Because God talks about how this will happen. And it will be through a greater one still to come. So look with me at verse 8. He says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant the branch. This is where I talked before about the richness of knowing your Bible. Because who is this person he calls the branch? You see, for these people listening, as soon as he says that, they said, oh, wow. But you've got to know your Bible to have that reaction. Because they knew the earlier prophets had promised someone they called the branch. And what he was is another name for the Messiah, for the king descended from King David, who would truly save a people for God once and for all time. It's the promise of Isaiah 11 we read every Christmas Eve. Do you know Christmas Eve we always read from Isaiah 11? It comes up on the screen. It says, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, that's the family of David, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then the prophet Jeremiah, a few years after Isaiah, picks up on that and he says, look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. See, God is saying, you've got to wait for this one to come. That's who you're waiting for. And when he comes, what will happen? And look at verse 9. It's the absolute key verse in this passage. On that day, I will take away the iniquity, the sin of this land in a single day. It's like he's saying, I am giving Joshua a precursor. I'm giving him an advanced taste of what the branch is going to come and do for him later on. The branch is going to come and he is going to deal with his sin once and for all. And of course, we know who the branch is, don't we? Because we read those passages on Christmas Eve and on Christmas morning. There's a reason we do that, because it celebrates the coming of Jesus. It's Jesus who is the branch who dealt with Joshua's sin and our sin once and for all. We know how he paid the price. It was by sacrificing not a lamb or a goat, but himself to pay the price for our sin. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was by being the sacrifice himself that the branch paid for our sins. And when he comes, Zechariah is telling us, he will bring peace with God and he will bring God's blessing for everyone who trusts in him. That's the point of verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, on that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. Now we think, oh, that sounds nice. We'll have a picnic. That sounds good. But if you know your Bible, those words send you back to 1 Kings, because that's the picture that God uses word for word over and over again to talk about any time when his people are at peace and experiencing his blessing. He says, they're exact words he uses when King Solomon, the greatest moment in the history before this, had them at total peace with God and having total blessing and prosperity. He's giving us a picture of paradise. That's what this branch will bring when he takes away all of our sin. And so for those people back there, this passage was so wonderful. It was so encouraging. They're saying, we're going to have a priest again. We're going to be able to approach God again. We're going to be able to offer sacrifices and deal with our sin again. We can have a restored relationship with God again, where he will be our God and we will be his people. But it's so much more than that, which is why, do you see there, it said there's a new stone to put on the turban? Because every time now Joshua went into the temple in his special clothes, with the turban on his head, with a new stone placed on the front, every time they saw Joshua go into the temple, it was meant to remind them, this is really good, but we're waiting for something much better. Every time their priest went into the temple, they weren't meant just to say, how good's this? They're meant to say, we are waiting for the branch to come. And we're waiting for that day when all of our sin, Joshua's sin, their sin, my sin, your sin, will be taken away once and for all. Well, as I close, I hope you're enjoying Zechariah. I hope you're finding it interesting. I hope you're seeing how it all fits together. But I want to take away three things from Zechariah chapter 3 for us today, living when we do. I'm going to quickly draw them out. The first is, I want to say, Joshua is like us. And I don't just mean like me with dirty clothes. I mean, Joshua is like us, every human being. In many ways, you're meant to see yourself in him, because we are all sinners like Joshua. We stand before God in our own merits in filthy, stained clothes. No one can say, I can go into the presence of God. No one can say that. No one has that right. The accuser would say exactly the same things about us as he said about Joshua. But like Joshua, if you trust in Jesus, God has snatched you out of the flames. Like Joshua, through the death of Jesus, God has washed you clean and he has taken off your filthy rags and dressed you in white clothes. If you trust in Jesus, God doesn't see your sin anymore. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, not because I've cleaned myself up. No, because our sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 on the screen. It says, he, God, made the one who did not know sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. He became sin. He took the punishment for sin that we deserved, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you trust in Jesus, God now looks at you and he doesn't see the filthy rags. He sees righteousness. He says, there's someone who's my child. There's someone who has been washed clean. There's someone who stands with me. Praise God. That means, second point, don't listen to the accuser. The devil loves to whisper in our ear, God doesn't really love you. The devil loves to whisper in our ear, God could never love you. God couldn't, you're not good enough for God. Well, Jesus has beaten the accuser. He's beaten the devil. That's why we read Revelation chapter 12 before. He's cast the devil out because he's taken away all his weapons. Because when the accuser says, you're a sinner, you can say, do you know what? You're absolutely right, but Jesus died for me. You can say, you're absolutely right, but who cares? Jesus died for me. I've been snatched from the fire. I've been washed clean. So get lost, Satan. You got nothing to say to me. My favorite song from Homer Simpson. My kids hate it when I quote The Simpsons at church because I never let them watch The Simpsons and say, well, how come you quote them at church? But anyway, is from the Christian Next Door Neighbors. And they sing a song. I've got this joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And then I love the second verse. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. They don't write praise songs like that anymore, do they? Why don't we sing that one, Quentin? But I love that because it captures what Jesus says to us. If the devil doesn't like it anymore, well, get lost. That's the truth. If you trust in Jesus, don't ever let anyone cast doubt on the fact that God welcomes you into his presence. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, but because Jesus has made you right with him. The accuser has nothing to say to the Christian. And my final point is this. We have a much better high priest than Joshua. It was wonderful for the Old Testament people of God for those 500 years from the time of Zechariah through the time of Jesus that God gave them people they could approach God through, a priest like Joshua. You don't need a priest anymore. Just like you don't need a temple anymore, you don't need to offer sacrifices anymore. Please don't ever call me a priest. As I often say, call me a minister, call me a pastor, call me whatever you like, call me Phil. Don't call me a priest because you don't need a priest. Your high priest is Jesus, and he gives you direct access to God, and he gives you direct access to God's mercy and to God's grace. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then the next one. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. How amazing is that? Don't ever lose sight of how amazing that is. Sinners like us, people dressed in filthy rags like us, can approach God's throne with boldness and know that he says, welcome my child. Well, you are my children. Welcome in, because the accuser is gone. Instead, we have Jesus, the Son of God, standing there arguing our case on our behalf. Don't ever forget how wonderful it is that we can approach the throne of grace for his mercy at any time and know that he offers it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words written 2,500 years ago to people in a different time or place that point forward to Jesus and show us how it is Jesus who is our mediator. It's Jesus who offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf to take away our sin. And we thank you that because we trust in Jesus, we can approach you with confidence, knowing that the accuser has nothing to say to us because our sin has been washed away. And so, Father, we pray that we would approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing your love for us in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.